From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
We take our Bibles and turn again into the book of Leviticus. We are in chapter 24. We're looking at the remaining of the text, starting in verse 17. We have a few themes that are to be woven together as we let the Bible itself and this particular text guide our time together. We're going to look at themes of creation, particularly the sanctity of life. We'll also look at themes in regard to private property and stewardship and ownership. We're going to look at an idiom in the Bible that Jesus will use in the New Testament, an idiom in regard to measured justice. You'll see that idiom in just a moment. And then we'll come back full circle to where we began in verse 10, and that was to the issue of the blasphemer. So those kind of four thoughts, we're going to pray and trust the Spirit of God to weave those things together for us, that we can see them and recognize that that they're in a context. This is not just some type of random, capricious throwing together of odds and ends at the end. There is, again, wisdom, and there is certainly this theme of these thoughts and principles being rightly woven together in the context that they are. So what I want to do is I want to read again in verse 17 of Leviticus 24 to the end of the text, and then we'll hear from God's word in regard to the principles and the themes for us this morning. So Leviticus 24 and verse 17, "And if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him." And here's that idiom: fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. The one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. And there shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. And then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we ask he add his blessing to it. If we could bring all of these thoughts under one heading, one theme, we could even call it a title. We could be that bold. We would see essentially that God cares for the crown of his creation. God cares for the crown of his creation. And we recognize that crown to be ultimately men and women, boys and girls made in his own image. So I want to begin there. The Bible begins there. Our text this morning begins there. So I want you to see what is rightfully called a unique status for a unique creation. Michael Heiser, in his book, The Unseen Realm, of all the things that I can't say I could sign off on, the one thing that I did appreciate was that he gave a definition for what it is to be made in the image of God that I thought was just really well done and very simple. And he said that being made in God's image simply means that we as humans bear a unique status over and against the rest of all creation. We are, as the title implies, we are the crown of his creation. Of all that he makes, of all that he speaks into existence, the reality is we alone are made in his image. And I believe that our plural pronoun. And again, Genesis 1:26, let us go down and make man in our image is not a pronoun that speaks to a divine counsel. It is a pronoun that speaks to the deity and divinity of the three persons of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are already represented in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, Elohim, and then the Spirit, Ruach, broods over the face of the deep. And then from God's mouth, the Word, and he spoke, and all things out of nothing, ex nihilo, came into existence. So even prior to the our pronoun in Genesis 1:26, you already have, again, the Father Elohim, you have the Spirit brooding, the Ruach, and you have the Word, no doubt, as John would take that language of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and John would use that language in his prologue to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So again, as we think about this plural pronoun, the triune God making man in his own image, there is nothing, again, in all the realm of all things created, both visible and invisible. There are no angels made in his image. There are no angelic beings. There are no seraphim or cherubim made in his image. Just you and just me. And all who bear, again, the posterity, who are the posterity of Adam. We are alone, the unique status, as Heiser would say, a unique creation made in the image of God, or in the Latin, the Imago Dei. Now that's been contested. It's never been more contested in our country than in the last probably 70 years. Evolutionary biologists and bioethicists who are ruled and rooted in Darwinianism have sought to, again, undermine that biblical reality, that claim, that truth that God has revealed, not just in his word in direct revelation, but even in general revelation. We know that there is a unique status. Even pagans can be on a tour bus in some type of, African country where you're watching a lion run down a gazelle, and you may say, boy, that's kind of gruesome. But if it was a lion running down a little Ethiopian boy, we would seek to get out of the Jeep to go stop it, to help. We understand, even in our most innate nature, in common grace, with the very law of God bearing upon every image bearer, we know intuitively that there is a unique status in the creation, in the lives of human beings. And we see that, again, in the text. We hear God, and if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And we, again, see that in verse 21 reiterated. But the one who kills a man shall be put to death. We're reminded, again, in the commandments, in the sixth commandment specifically, thou shalt not, what? Murder. Now, again, we want to make a distinction between what is the unjust murder of a, and I use the scare quotes, relatively innocent person. Innocent as it relates to humanity. Nobody's innocent as it relates to God. But the unjust taking of an innocent person versus the government's commissioned by God, as we see here, and we'll talk more about in a moment in the text, the government's commissioned by God to use the sword in society with the authority of not only the state, but God being Lord of the state, but using the sword to retribute justice, as it will, and as it were, a life for a life. So there's a difference in that commandment. Some don't see the difference, and in doing that, they make a massive theological blunder, and they undermine the Romans 13 reality that God is the one who has given the authority of government to faithfully execute the sword in the face of gross evil, gross evil, the highest of all evil, is to seek to, in taking a human life, ultimately remove the very image of God from his creation. Is that not what it is? And so we think about, again, the opposition to that in our culture today. One example of that is the example of the head of the chair of bioethicist, or the bioethicist and the head of the chair of bioethics at Princeton University, Dr. Peter Singer. Many of you may remember Peter Singer. He was more popular in the late 90s and early 2000s. He wrote a book called Animal Liberation. Well, you know where that's going, right? Matter of fact, one of the things that he highlights in his work in regard to seeking to deny that human beings are any different than the rest of the what he calls sentient creation, it's anything that can think, anything that can understand. So dogs and cats and sentient animals or sentient beings. He said that we're all essentially the same. And we need to labor, Dr. Singer said, that we need to labor for the furthering of all species that are healthy, and any unhealthy species, we need to let evolution take its place and do its work for us, to the point that he said this: a severely mentally impaired human being is worth less than that of a producing chicken. That seems bizarre, don't it? It's, we hear that and we're like, he didn't say that. There's no way he said that. But he said it. He said it numerous times, not just in his book, but as he's been interviewed, you know, across the spectrum of interviews. He said it on an Oprah Winfrey show to everybody's shock and chagrin. But here's what's interesting, and I just bring this up as an example because the fact of the matter is, while we can, as fallen, sinful people, while we can iterate these pagan, godless words, nobody lives like that. And so here's what's interesting, and that is that Peter Singer, who, again, is this celebrated bioethicist, evolutionary Darwinian professor, it's interesting that when his mother came down with Alzheimer's disease, this whole book was talking about how we need to further healthy species and let unhealthy species, as evidenced by disease, genetic issues and problems, we need to let them just go ahead and slide, as it were, off the canvas. It's interesting that when his own mother took with Alzheimer's disease, he spent literally millions of dollars placing her in one of the best facilities to care for Alzheimer's patients. And when he was confronted by even some of his colleagues, here's what his response was: "Yeah, but she's my mother." See, the fact of the matter is, any and every worldview and any and every philosophical system that ultimately denies that man has been made in the image of God and bears the very image of God, it will always and ultimately collapse under the weight of its own lies, of its own contradiction. It will collapse under the weight of it. And we see in this one simple example of Peter Singer the collapse of his contradiction in worldview. But I want you to recognize that as we think about the text before us and as we're mindful of the unique status of those made in the very image and likeness of God, we see here, again, a biblical reality, a biblical necessity of what can be called capital punishment. Now, I've kind of quoted and paraphrased this verse loosely often, but I want to read it specifically, and I want to invite you to turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. And I want to pick up in verse 1. I just want to read this just so that we can have this rooted in us this morning. But in Romans 13 and verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So who ultimately sets up ruling authorities? Who ultimately sets up governments? Who ultimately gives authority to the state? And by the way, if God gives you something, you become a steward of it, and you're responsible to him for it, right? So therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, there is a qualification for authorities. The qualification is that they rule righteously. An unqualified authority is one who rules unrighteously. So let's make sure that we see and read the text with its qualifications. And let me show you those qualifications. We read again in verse 3 now. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior or righteous behavior, but for evil. Now, by the way, who gets to define what is good and evil? Well, God does, right? And we can find that in general revelation. We can find that in natural law or moral law written on a man's heart. But the reality is the qualification of legitimate rulers is that they, again, rule and they are a cause of fear, not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword in vain or for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the person who practices it. So, again, the sword has been given to the government, not in vain. And the sword obviously is an instrument of death. And the fact is that God's word calls us to understand and know. Matter of fact, we could call what we see here in Romans chapter 13 in its specific context, we could call it a national responsibility. A national responsibility to ultimately execute capital punishment for those who take the lives of others without any reason, without government sanction. And so we recognize Romans 13 in the specific context of a nation's responsibility to exact capital punishment in regard to those who would murder. And again, that's consistent with what commandment? We already said the sixth commandment, right? Thou shalt not murder. But is there a responsibility beyond what we do within our own nation? I want you to consider a text as we think about the image of God. Go back with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. We've talked about this often, but I want to reiterate it. And that is Noah comes out of the boat. There is this new creation commission, so to speak. And we see in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them. And again, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and fill it. Now, so Romans 13 has a specific national context, but I want you to know that Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 has a particularly global context. And we're going somewhere with that, so just kind of sit tight for a moment. That is, there is a global responsibility for all humanity to, again, in this new creation, it's a relatively new creation in Noah, as the entire earth has been judged except for he and his wife and their family, the total of eight. And so in this relatively new creation ordinance, there is this commission, there is this command, there is this sense of global reign that those who are murderous and of the sorts are to ultimately be addressed with this same reality, this same response, this same adjudication of a life for a life. Now, here's where that leads us. That leads us beyond just national concerns, but even into what we could call international concerns. Matter of fact, there has been a long history, and I'm not going to unpack all that today. We do not have time for that. But there has been a long history and what has been termed as just war theory. It began with Augustine and his work, The City of God. It continued all the way into the medieval scholastics with Thomas Aquinas. And it certainly was given rebirth in the Reformation, and we see that practiced by Calvin in Geneva. And even as it continues to go on in our country today, we recognize what is capital punishment. We recognize that there is something sacred in the sanctity of life, and if you take the life of someone else, listen, it is the responsibility of the state within its state, and it is the responsibility of states together to globally police this reality that to take a life and to summarily execute image bearers with absolutely no reason is something that God calls all humanity to respond to. And therefore you have, again, Augustine in the 4th century B.C., Aquinas in the 4th century A.D., and Aquinas in the 12th century A.D. as well, in the Reformation in the 16th and 17th century. And then even today, we recognize that in our own culture today, the very image of God. And so in this just war theory, I just want to give you just a few points. And this is Aquinas commenting on Augustine. But he said, first, the authority to execute this commission must be by sovereign states or a sovereign state and not the business of a private individual. Secondly, it is a war that is described as one that avenges wrong, and especially the wrong of the taking of human life uncalled for. Thirdly, just war must be rooted in any and every rightful intention, and it must intend the advancement of good, the avoidance of evil, and the protection of life. So, now by the way, I mean, as we consider where we are as a country today, as you watch the television today, as you think about our involvement around the world today, I mean, we had past presidents and administrations who held to what was called the policy of isolationism, that we would isolate ourselves from the world, and we would just tend to our own business, and there's a necessity in that. There's a wisdom in that. We're going to tend to our own business. But you know, the fact of the matter is, when you see global genocide happening, there is a call in the Word of God, commissioned out of Genesis 9:6, even again, in many ways, shouldered on the responsibility of the text in Romans chapter 13, that there must be a response. Everybody in this room knows that we were right to join the Allied forces and take Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany and the Axis powers to the ground, and we did. And it was a righteous, just war. Now, have there been unjust wars that didn't meet? That didn't meet these prerogatives, these prerequisites that we've read, these three particular prerequisites? Sure. Were they wrong? Yes. But I just want you to know, I want us as a body of Christ to know that there, the Bible does speak to this. History, church history, by some of the giants that God has blessed us with, they speak to this. And so too, we need to be clearly informed about this. Well, we need to move quickly. Moving beyond the unique status for a unique creation and the involvement of the state and even the world as we seek to, again, stop. And by the way, let me just say this. We, as a country, along with many other countries, are walking in dangerous hypocrisy as we will exterminate little children in their mother's womb. And who do we think we are with the audacity to go and speak and point the finger to others who are committing the same kind of genocide? Infanticide is what we are involved in. Over 60 million to date. Well, we got to move quickly, and I want to move beyond this reality of the responsibility of caring for his crown. Remember, we said that the crown of his creation is humanity. There is a responsibility that God has established. And by the way, as we've said this before, and I just want to say it again, and that is that Israel as a nation is not just this unique anomaly. Israel as a nation is a prototype, as God embeds within her principles of national sovereignty as a nation state, principles of responsibility before God himself. Israel had the same responsibilities in Romans 13 as a nation that you and I have as Americans in Romans 13, as the Chinese have, as the Russians have. And we'll all be judged accordingly. Amen? So, Israel is not some national anomaly, but a prototype in many ways. But moving beyond, again, this status of a unique creation and the caring for the crown of that unique creation, I want you to see also in the caring of the crown of his unique creation, image bearers, I want you to see what could be simply noted as a right to private property or ownership. Look in the text. We go back, and if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Now stop for a moment. I want you to recognize that implied there in verse 18 is the idea of, again, private property and ownership. The fact is that if you hurt or destroy an animal, again, that belongs to me, you've got a responsibility to make restitution to that. That was mine. If I destroy something that was yours, I have responsibility to make restitution to that. That was yours. There's embedded in this biblical worldview, in this, again, what it is, principle for national identity and obedience to God, who ultimately is the ruler over every nation, there is embedded in there this biblical reality of, again, the right to ownership. We can own things. Now keep in mind, as we own them temporally. We are stewards. And with stewardship comes responsibility, right? And if God has, in his providence, stewarded you with something that your name is assigned to the title or deed, then it's not mine to steward, it's yours. And you'll be held accountable before God in regard to that particular stewardship. But again, we're just reminded that there is this biblical reality of property and ownership, stewardship and responsibility. Max Weber, history argues and differs with me. I think he was a socialist, but some say he wasn't. Long story short, he did write a seminal work called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. And here's what Weber, this early 20th century German philosopher and economist, here's what he said. He said that it was ultimately John Calvin who gave us these principles of capitalism. And Weber argues that the way Calvin did this is he borrowed from the Puritan work ethic he gave to the Puritan work ethic this idea of work as a vocation, and that we're to labor as unto the Lord, and we're to work hard, we're to be productive, we are to build in our productivity capital, i.e. capitalism. But then he said that was also married to this idea of fearfulness in being certain that we were elect. So, you know, Calvinism, election, predestination, but there's a fearfulness that maybe we're not elect. And so what Weber said is that, again, Calvin argued this idea of being so productive and, again, building capital, married to this idea of working your salvation out in fear and trembling, this idea of being certain, make your calling and your election, what? Sure. So you marry those two things together, and there's this fearfulness that, man, I need to really prove to myself and really make sure that I'm the elect. So the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to really work myself to the bones and be fruitful and productive and financially amass capital as a picture of the fact that I am doing all things. My vocation is a calling from the Lord. I'm doing all things, frugality, all the principles, again, of not wasting. And I'm doing it out of fear that I may not be part of the elect. Now, that is so ridiculous on its face that Weber didn't read or understand Calvin any better than that, and yet he's celebrated, and this is celebrated even still today among the secularists as a seminal work. So there's that. That's another conversation. But my point is that this seminal work referred to John Calvin as the father of capitalism. Now, the fact of the matter is our work is a vocation. And doing all that we do unto the glory of God, and truly working out our salvation in fear and trembling and making our calling and election sure, those aren't Calvin's ideas. Those are ideas that the Bible gives us. Amen? Just like other ideas that good theologians hold to don't have their names attached to them. They are biblically born. So again, unfortunately, like other biblical doctrines clearly taught yet vigorously rejected by many, private property is not rooted in Calvin, but it's rooted in God's word. Now, I want to, again, we're tying some themes together. So we're thinking about God caring for his crown, certainly protecting the Imago Dei, also the thriving of humanity and the fact that if you work hard, you can acquire and you can rest in your labors and you can provide, and not only provide for your family, but you've also got something to provide for those that don't. One of the things that Calvin does in his Institutes is he is heavy-handed as he talks about the church's responsibility to care for the poor. Those that are poor because they don't have means, not those that are poor because they're lazy. There's a difference, right? So, again, this is what it looks like to implement principles in a nation, to us as believers understand these from God's word for the thriving of humanity. But there's a third theme that we see in the text that we want to weave together in our message. And not only have we seen, again, this unique status of what it is to bear the image of God and this right to private property and ownership, a right that is a stewardship and a responsibility before God. But there's also, as I promised you already, this idiom of measured justice, both personally and civically. Now, what do you talk about? What do you mean this idiom? Go back and look at the text. You've seen this before. Verse 20, it is an idiom. That is, it is somewhat hyperbolic and symbolic, speaking to a principle. And what is it? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How many of you heard that before? If you've read the Bible, you've heard it three times in the Old Testament, and you heard it once from Jesus' mouths, three times in the Synoptics. Okay? It's an idiom. Now, you know, one of the things about this particular text is how long it's been misunderstood. And I'm not talking about by you. I'm talking about by me. You know, for the longest time, for many years in my early Christian experience and growing as a disciple, it really sounded like that what the Old Testament was prescribing and Jesus was rejecting, that doesn't sound right to start with, does it? The Old Testament prescribing and Jesus rejecting. By the way, if you phrase anything like that together, you've made a massive theological error, okay? But that's how it was framed in my head. But it sounded like what the Old Testament was prescribing and Jesus was rejecting was this idea of retributive justice, retributive justice. That is, you take out my eye, and, is that what God's telling the nation of Israel and Moses to give as a principle of human thriving to this new nation? Somebody takes out your eye, then you get their eye. Somebody takes out off your hand, you get their hand. Somebody knocks out your tooth, you knock out their tooth. No, it's an idiom. It's a principle. And it doesn't speak to that type of retributive justice. It speaks to what we could call measured justice. That is, an eye for an eye is not the idea of literally taking one eye out because another eye was taken, or knocking one tooth out because another tooth was knocked out. It's the idea of things being measured. If a young boy steals a piece of bubble gum from Dollar General, he's not to be dragged up to the executioner's chamber. There's a sense of measured justice. There is a sense wherein we say, hold on a minute. And matter of fact, we know this particularly because as it was included in what is called the Law of Hammurabi. How about that? How about a big fancy something? The Law of Hammurabi back in the 9th century B.C. actually gives us commentary, even more commentary in regard to this particular principle, as it says, if this is done, then this needs to be the right measured response. You're not to over-respond in vengeance, in anger, in hate, and somebody, you know, bumps into you and then you're going to go flatten them with. No, there's this principle of being measured in adjudication and the way we adjudicate issues. Now, at the same time, it's also a call for justice. If this happens, then this needs to happen. Not beyond, it's supposed to be measured, but certainly a call for justice, but as well a call for measured justice. Some of you have heard it in the Latin phrase, lex talionis. You ever heard that? Lex talionis. That's the Latin phrase for, again, this principle, this idiom. Lex means law. Talionis is the actual Latin word where we get the word retaliation, the law of retaliation. We are to, again, call for recompense in justice, and it is to be measured in fairness. That's essentially what we see here in this word, in this particular idiom that God gives the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, as we look at our own country, we have what is the Eighth Amendment to the Constitution. You know what the Eighth Amendment to our Constitution says? It says that it guarantees citizens protection from extreme or unnecessary punishments. Here's what it reads. Excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. And by the way, that's interesting. As we made mention of our Constitution last week, as we made reference to the language and also to the very form of constitutional government that we have. Now we see another example here, born right out of the text of the Old Testament in regard to a principle of this idiom, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, being a principle of measured justice, and bam, here it is. Wonder why it's here? Because we are a nation founded on the Judeo-Christian ethic. Period. That's the worldview that we were born in. That's the worldview that we were steeped in. You're going to make a mess out of it if you're going to try to deny that historically. You're going to make a major mess because you can't do it. It can't be done. So again, there's this word, this idiom, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now to prove that, to prove that this is just an idiom of measured justice and not a literal saying that if somebody knocks your eye out, you're to knock their eye out. What about Exodus 21 and 26? Turn there with me real quickly. We're making a point that this is an idiom bearing a principle. So in Exodus 21 and 26, the Bible says, "And if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth." It doesn't say that the servant is to knock his tooth out or the servant is to knock his eye out. What it teaches us, what it tells us, is that this restitution, this restitution is to be made for the actual liability of causing someone else's loss of vision, or even someone else's loss of a tooth. There is restitution to be made. Now, I want to say this. We come to the New Testament, particularly in Matthew 5 and 38 and 39, where Jesus says this. Now, we got to tease this out. So in light of what we've just said, that this being an idiom, again, of measured justice, not a literal command, what is Jesus saying there in Matthew 5 and 38 and 39 when he says that you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, if a man strikes you on the cheek, do what? Turn the other cheek. I heard a preacher say this one time. He said that he got in a situation, a guy smacked him on the cheek. I don't even know if this is true. You know, sometimes preachers don't tell the truth. Anyhow, smacked him on the cheek. He said he turned his other cheek. He smacked him again. He said when he did that, he took his coat off and set it over a chair, and he got in a stance and put his fist up. He said, "My master has given me no further instructions." What is Jesus saying? I think he's combining two idioms. Scholars say he's combining two idioms. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Measured justice. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Listen to what N.T. Wright says about that. Oh, by the way, there's a lot N.T. Wright says I don't like either. But trust me, I'm sure there's a lot Ed Falcon says that N.T. Wright don't like either. But N.T. Wright unpacks this subtle and powerful lesson on boundaries implicit in this passage. Here's what he says. He says, to be struck on the right cheek in that world almost certainly meant being hit with the back of the right hand. Okay? Right-handed people, hitting people on the right cheek. He said, that's not just violence, but it's an insult. It implies that you are an inferior, perhaps a slave, a child, and even in that world, a woman. What's the answer? Hitting back only keeps the evil in circulation. Offering the other cheek implies, hit me again if you like, but now as an equal, I'm not an inferior. I'll say this, I agree with Wright, that I think it is ultimately an idiom of insult. I think it's an idiom where we can experience condescension. Could it possibly be? Could it be a literal act? Yeah, in the ancient world where, again, slapping someone with the back hand was more of an insult than an act of violence. With that in mind, we're still trying to unpack exactly what Jesus is saying to us. Here's what I think Jesus is saying to us. I think Jesus is saying to us in that particular context. I think he's saying that in personal offense, in insult, in condescension, in personal offense, we are to offer grace for offenders and trust that God will settle every grievance. You want to talk about me? You want to insult me? You want to run me down in the ground? You know what? I promise you this. You ready? Everybody needs to listen up here. You can't run me down in the ground no more than my own conscience does. Now, if you write that down somewhere, I'll sign it. Put it in your Bible, I'll sign it. You cannot run me down any more than my own conscience does. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, when people criticize you, he said, give him praise that they don't know all that other stuff that you into. Those other struggles that you struggle with. Those other issues that are real. I think that's a wise word coming from the Prince of Preachers. But this morning, one of the things we have to know is that Jesus' words in Matthew 5 are not in contradiction to what he says in other places in God's Word. Would you agree with that? It's not in contradiction to this Old Testament reality. It's not in contradiction to what we see in Romans chapter 13. Somebody says, I don't know if he's trying to get at something or not, but go ahead and get there. I'm trying to get there, okay? So as we understand what Jesus was saying, in personal offense, grace for offenders, and trust that God will settle every grievance. But in criminal offense, does God's word speak to criminal offense? It does. We've already read it. The text in Romans chapter 13. The fact of the matter is, if you come slap me in the face, guess what? I've got a right, according to the law, to defend myself, do I not? Not only that, but that's assault, is it not? Is there to be restitution for assault? Yes. You punch me and knock my tooth out, I'm taking you to court. And you're going to pay for that. You assault me for no reason. You assault somebody for no reason. There is a biblical principle of restitution born out of this command. What Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, listen, I'm not telling you that the law is not a reality. Jesus is not saying that the government, and better yet, the office of soldiering. Jesus is not saying the office of soldiering is illegitimate. Jesus used several examples in the gospel in regard to soldiers, and not once did he say, you need to quit soldiering. He never said that. In personal offense, insult, condescension, hey, that's part of who we are. In criminal offense, every government's responsible, again, to reward righteousness and punish what? Evil. Assault is evil. There's a legitimate claim. Jesus' words are not in contradiction to Moses. Jesus' words are not in contradiction to Paul in Romans 13. We just need to be able to tease these ideas out faithfully. And so, again, this idiom of measured justice, both in personal and civic realities. Well, we've said enough about that. One more theme, one more thought, and we'll be wrapping up. We move now in our text back to the blasphemer. We saw this guy in verse 10 of 24. Now we've come back to him. And Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, one of the things that we mentioned last week was the idea of due process. Remember how the accusation was made? The witnesses came before Moses, right? They deliberated, they thought about it, God gave them a word, they came back, and they again pronounced the judgment, and then they executed it. We see it again reiterated here of the execution. But one of the things that we see is that they actually, the accusers, the witnesses, they do what? They lay their hands on the accused. And so another one of the particular points of due process is that the accused gets to face their accusers, right? And not only that, but again, it is a communal responsibility to execute justice. And so, again, he faced his accusers and suffered justice at their hands. Now, again, what about this, the measured justice thing? Somebody say, okay, you talked about measured justice in the third point, you know, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. We see that in Genesis 9:6. If somebody steals an ice cream cone from Dairy Queen, it's not a death sentence. Maybe they need to come back and, you know, sweep the floor for a week and pay for the ice cream, and okay, well, now we're good again. So how does blasphemy figure into this idea of measured justice? How is that measured? Of course, we said that the word blasphemy means to literally to pierce a hole through, to bore a hole through. How is it to try to tear down the faithful reality of who God is as he's revealed himself in his name? That's what they do. They blaspheme the name, right? He's revealed himself in his name, Yahweh, Lord, covenant, God of Israel and all creation. How is this blasphemy, this speaking the Lord's name in vain, how is that measured with the death penalty? I think the question that question raises is, what is at stake? What is at stake? It's interesting that many of the early church fathers, the medieval scholastics and the reformers, they paralleled, get this, they paralleled blasphemy with national treason. And here was their reasoning. Their reasoning was that to seek to undermine the worldview that became the fabric that held a culture together, particularly the worldview rooted in natural law, the worldview rooted in Judeo-Christian worldview ethic, to seek to undermine and blaspheme the God of that worldview is ultimately to be part of and parcel to subterfuge, to ultimately tear down and destroy an entire country. That's why U.S. Constitutional Article 2381 defines treason against the United States as levying war against them, adhering to their enemies, or giving them aid or comfort. Those owing allegiance to the U.S. who commit these acts face penalties of death or imprisonment for at least 5 years and a fine of at least $10,000 and are barred for holding you. The point of the fact is that there are criminal acts and sinful disobedience that has the power to ultimately undermine the very fabric of civilization, particularly as it's rooted in the Christian worldview. Again, the title of our time together this morning is God's Care for the Crown of His Creation. So maybe we've helped address the question of measured justice in regard to capital punishment for blasphemy as it is, again, parallel to the idea of national treason. But look at what he did. And we didn't have time to touch on this last week, and we're going to take just a moment to touch on it for now. What was the blasphemy? The one who blasphemed, what did he do? He blasphemed the name. The name. You go back in verse 11 of Leviticus chapter 24, and the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name. Now, what was the name? We've already identified the name. The name was God's covenant name, Yahweh, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, the four letters. Sometimes it's called the tetra, four, grammaton, grammar, the four-letter name of God, Yahweh. He blasphemed the name. You know, something happened interesting. That name was so holy in the nation of Israel. Rabbinic tradition tells us that it got to the point that the name was so holy and so fearful to be said because of the fear of potential blasphemy that the name of Yahweh was never said aloud in the camp. This is rabbinic tradition, not to be compared to inspired scripture. But only once a year on the Day of Atonement, it would be said. And it would also be said one other time, and that is as the ruling priest in his dying breath would say the name to his priestly successor. They wouldn't say it. They wouldn't even write it. Instead, they would use the word Adonai, which is translated Lord as well in our English translations. But it's capital L, lowercase r, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d. Adonai just means master. Now get this. Later in the medieval period, again, Hebrew is a consonantal language, consonants, no vowels. Later in the early medieval period, the consonants of Yahweh would be combined with the vowels of Adonai to form the word Jehovah. Now again, that's just a little bit of history in regard to how they stayed away from the name and how the other name Jehovah came about. Again, I told you there were no vowels in Hebrew. There are no vowels, but there was a system so that they could enunciate the words. And it was a system of vowel pointings that was later added in like the 11th century. That's probably not important for you, but the point that we want to make this morning is that God had given Israel his name. Do you think God gave them his name so that his name could be hidden? So that his name could be tucked away? So that his name should not be or could not be uttered? No. God has given us his name so that we would call upon his name, so that we would proclaim his name, so that we would sing of his name. Amen? Hey, what we see happening in rabbinic tradition and Talmudic tradition among the Jews is the fact of the matter is that they added something to the law. Trying to keep from offending the law, they began to add things to the law. And in doing so, they added legalistic fences around this name, this word that God calls us to you, that God gives us of himself. I say that we are to call upon the name of the Lord. I do appreciate the, what is it, the, honey, what's the translation you just bought? What's Matt's favorite translation? He uses it. The Legacy Standard Bible, the LSB, born out of John MacArthur's church and the guys that work on his staff. But one of the things you noticed about if you have a Legacy Standard Bible is it doesn't use the Tetragrammaton, the uppercase L, uppercase O, uppercase R, and D. It actually gives you the four-letter word. Does it give you the vowel pointings in it? I don't know. I don't have one of those. Does it have the A and the E? But I appreciate that because it just reminds us that we are to use God's name. We are to cherish God's name. We're not to hide his name, but we're to say his name. Now, we're certainly to say his name in a context that is not blasphemous, that is not in vain. But we are to call upon his name. Yahweh is God's covenantal name. Now, I shared this with you earlier, and that is that those four Hebrew consonants that give us that word Yahweh, the Yod, He, Vav, He, every letter in Hebrew has a picture that goes with it. Now, we did that with the Aleph, the Beit, the Gimel last time. But I want you to see this word picture. Now tell me this isn't cool. So the word picture, every letter has this word picture. And this word picture for Yahweh, these four letters are associated with four words. Here's the first one. Yod means hand. Okay? Hand. So Yah, Yod, hand. He means behold, look. Vav means nail. And then you have the other He, which again means look. You see where we might be going with that? You remember what Jesus said in Luke 24 and 39 after his resurrection? He said, look. Look. Look at my hand. Look at these nail scars in my hand. I want you to know that Christ Jesus' hands were not nailed for angels invisible or any other part of his creation visible, but his hands were nailed for the crown of his creation, those made in his own image. Yahweh, his covenant name, most gloriously revealed to his creation in the incarnation of Christ and his atoning work, says to us, look, look at my hand. Look at the nail scars. Look at my feet. You know, there's another place in God's word where we're called to look into his hand. Behold his hand. Turn there with me. Last verse. Last word other than a prayer, I promise. Isaiah 49, verse 16. Look, behold, behold, look at my hands. Look in the palm of my hands. Behold, I have inscribed you, your name, on the palms of my hands. Isn't that a great word? His name, the covenant name of God, most gloriously revealed to his creation in the incarnation of Christ and his atoning work. Look at his hands. Look at the nail scars on his hands. and look again into his hands and know that your name is written in his hands.